Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for everything. We especially want to express our gratitude for a new school year. We believe that you have the good and perfect plans for bringing all of us here together, wishing us to grow in you spiritually. Lord, we ask you to help us to achieve the best we can in all aspects of our lives. Grant us unrelenting spirit so that we may never part from your love. And lastly, calm our hearts with your eternal peace despite what may befall us. And all this thing I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Our passage this morning comes from Ecclesiastes 3:9-13. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God, the word of the Lord.
Dr. Joshua Drake is Associate Professor of Music and Humanities here at Grove City College. He's a graduate of Union University and has his doctorate from the University of Glasgow. He kind of kicks off the year for us in terms of the members of faculty who will be speaking in chapel during the course of the year. I'm most pleased that he has accepted this invitation. I look forward to the things that he will share with us this morning. So please welcome him to the Harbison Chapel pulpit today, Dr. Joshua Drake.
Thank you very much. My text comes from the section of God's Word that we call wisdom literature. Now, Dr. Kielwetter, who is a wiser man than I, would have been better suited to preach to you from this text himself, but in an uncharacteristic lack of wisdom, he asked me to speak, for which privilege I am grateful to him. So, since I'm on deck, you'll have to pick out Solomon's wisdom from amongst my folly, like some of you pick out your favorite bits from the Chex Mix at Christmas. If you have a copy of Scripture, please turn to Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. After giving us his well-known poem, the preacher of Ecclesiastes returns to a central question of his book. In verse 9, he writes, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" Perhaps it's a little early in the semester to presume that you have already asked yourself this question, but I know I've asked it. Some of you have already spent many hours at your classwork. Now, it's not my purpose today to address those who've spent many hours on video games instead. Perhaps another time. But for those of you who have been laboring, would you ask with me and the preacher of Ecclesiastes this question: what gain have we from all this toil? The phrases that follow the question, "I have seen the business that God has given the children of man to be busy with," and the possible futility suggested by words like "business" and "busy" in some translations, lead commentators, at least some of them, to read the whole as if it said something like, "Who can tell what man is supposed to get out of all his hard work? I've seen the nasty business God makes us busy with." And now, earlier in the book, we may meet such ironic questions. I'm not sure that's the case here. Verses 11 through 13 provide a straight answer to the preacher's question. And here it is. "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, the first part of this answer is really a preface to the answer. Here's the preface. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, it's tempting for me to digress about the word beautiful here, used in its most distinctly biblical and distinctly un-Greco-Roman way. But I'll try to say only what's necessary. Most commentators say the word normally means visual beauty, but that here it must mean something more like fitness or appropriateness. But really, the word beauty here just means beauty. That is, something that reveals God's truth and goodness. The word is used in Scripture to describe the appearance of women, men, cattle, but also the elevation of Zion, Jerusalem, the moon, branches, a singing voice, and its Greek equivalent, the anointing of Christ's head the night he was betrayed. And here, the timing of God's good works. Though in Keats, beauty may be a synonym for truth, in the Bible it never is. Rather, beauty is the means by which God reveals truth and goodness. And surely God's providence, that is, God's good timing, does reveal his goodness. At the risk of inverting a metaphor, we could actually consider music as a way to understand this. Good music, which is built of sounds that are so timed as to reveal meaning, probably delights us because of the parallels it makes to God's good timing. Well, we better understand what God's timing reveals, that is, what's beautiful about everything he has made in its time, when we consider the second half of this preface, the second half of the verse. God's beautiful timing is related to the way he puts eternity into man's heart. I am myself most impressed by the way eternity is to put into my own heart by the painful executions of God's providence. Were there no eternal motives afoot, one could hardly believe it when a single blow of a hammer could bend a nail, stub my thumb, and break a piece of drywall I was hanging. Evolutionary forces and raw physics are not likely to combine so many painful things at once, were there not a God out there working on the patience of my immortal soul. And this is why that hammer blow really is in its timing, beautiful. It reveals to me just what I needed to know about my existence as it relates to God and his creation at that precise moment. But God's kindness also places eternity in our hearts. That is, it alerts us to a life beyond this one. One of my favorite modernists, Sarah Teasdale, betrays this in her poem, Moonlight. It will not hurt me when I am old. A running tide where moonlight burned will not sting me like silver snakes. The years will make me sad and cold. It is the happy heart that breaks. The heart asks more than life can give. When that is learned, then all is learned. The waves break fold on jeweled fold, but beauty itself is fugitive. It will not hurt me when I'm old. Sarah Teasdale took her own life when she was 46. Now, only some here will think 46 is old, but we can all agree that suicide hurts its victims, so it seems Sarah Teasdale was wrong when she said, "It will not hurt me when I am old." She was right, however, that the heart asks more than life can give, if by life she means this earthly life. And that is partly what I think the preacher of Ecclesiastes means by saying that God has put eternity into man's heart. Teasdale saw that eternity in something beautiful, in moonlight on the sea, which revealed to her heart more than life could give. While we don't know exactly what prompted her to take her own life in late January in 1933 at her home in New York City, we know that she could not escape that eternity for which her heart craved. And if it is as it seems, that she died without Christ, she will have gone on to an eternity in hell, vanity of vanities. But sensing eternity is only half of the preacher of Ecclesiastes' preface. There's also the unsensing, the unknowing, which directs our toil toward fruitful ends. God puts eternity in our hearts, but he does so in such a way that his works from beginning to end are something we cannot find out. Our toil is urged on by our sense of eternal purpose, but it's focused by our proper ignorance of truths not meant for us. We can stand as watchmen on Zion's walls, but it's bootless to climb the Tower of Babel. So far, we've covered the preface to the preacher's answer. Only after establishing the beauty of God's providence and the wholesome limitations of that beauty can the preacher finally answer his question. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now again, some commentators take this to be a negative statement, that the preacher is saying, we can't hope for very much. Peter Enns describes it as a lamentable conclusion. Tremper Longman suggests that the preacher here feels unfairly treated by only being able to enjoy life as well as he can. I tend to disagree with this understanding, and with Philip Ryken, assume a more straightforward meaning. If I were to say to you that there's nothing better for you on the showroom floor than a brand new Mercedes coupe, you would not think that I was casting dispersions on German automotive design, nor would you be disappointed that it wasn't a rocket ship. So the preacher observes here that there's literally nothing better to do than be joyful, to do good, to eat, drink, and enjoy our toil. That is, there is nothing better than what's best for us. Now, this is different from earlier answers in the book because of the newly stated assumptions about God's beautiful providence, his clear revelation, and the proper limits of that revelation that we meet in the preacher's preface. Yet, there is still something startling about the answer, isn't there? We can all see how being joyful is good. Doing good is also good, almost by tautology. Eating and drinking, we have even less difficulty understanding. Certainly, I find them easy enough to enjoy. But to take pleasure in toil? Some of you may know Ilya Repin's painting entitled The Barge Haulers on the Volga. It represents a group of miserable-looking peasants harnessed to a barge, towing it along like the old mule named Sal from the American folk song. All of the older men have the vapid expressions of cattle, while one young boy's head rises above the rest with a look of indignation, as if disgusted by ill usage. The composition lunges at the viewer from mid-ground right to foreground left like a foil thrust. The picture describes, somewhat coarsely, the misery of peasant drudgery. Part of the problem with the painting, and why many think it's sentimental, is its unfair view of labor. Were we to see the same peasants later, in the evening, enjoying and eating and drinking the bread and beer that their meager wage had purchased, being joyful for their fill and kindly disposed to one another thanks to the provision that came from their industry, we would have a very different picture. One thinks, by contrast, of Peter Bruegel's Harvesters with its golden haytide landscape and groups of peasants alternatively eating bread, drinking whey, and happily engaged in the rhythmic labor of scythe mowing. It's Bruegel's painting, not Repin's, that the preacher of Ecclesiastes gives us. We're to be joyful and do good, to eat and drink and delight in our toil. That is, no, we are first to set our minds to joy, thanks to the beauty of God, the eternity in our hearts, and the proper limits of knowledge. Then we are to live the obedient life, thanks to the effect that eternity has on our hearts. We can enjoy the fruit of our labor, sure, in the provision it brings, eating and drinking, but we can also enjoy the labor itself because of the good it does and because of the way it participates in the beautiful providence of God. Now, what does this look like for you? Your labor is study. The toil is admittedly sometimes fierce, and I say this because, of course, I am a contributor to that toil for some of you. So what gain has the worker from his toil? To answer the question, you must first assent to and then believe that God's bringing you to this labor is a beautiful work of his timing. That is, he reveals his goodness to you by his doing so. And as he does this, he also reveals to you the eternal significance of your existence, while at the same time keeping you from an omniscience that would only distract you. If you begin your semester's toil with an eye to see how God has made your situation, with all its trials and pleasures, beautiful in its time, then you can see the eternal significance even in those relentless reading assignments for Huma or those unsolvable physics problems. This is joy, believe it or not, and if you have it and do good, then you can eat and drink the fruit of your labor. That is, you can enjoy the intellectual clarity that comes from study. Even the toil itself, even the labor of study, can become a joy, because God reveals himself through it. And the only thing that ever brings joy is the revealed God. This is God's gift to man. Chapel is dismissed.